We've been studying the story of Ahab. And we saw last Sunday night God's tender warnings to this man, the extension of his mercy. But we know from Scripture that God pleads and warns so long, and then there comes a point where he warns and pleads no longer. I think that may come in the life of an unbeliever. I'm also convinced it may happen in the life of a Christian. There comes a point in the life of an unbeliever when he has disregarded the gracious and gentle invitation to salvation so long, when he has ignored the patient and persistent pleading of the Savior so long, when he has neglected the tender and tireless conviction of the Spirit so long, that God finally leads him to his own self-chosen pathway. God gives up. There is a passage of Scripture that actually tells us so. It's over in Romans chapter 1, a great doctrinal passage. Hold your place in 1 Kings. Before we get there, let's look at Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is talking about people who had the clear revelation of God through nature. They could see through what was made God's eternal power and divinity. That's what verse 20 says. And they're without excuse. But in spite of that revelation of God, they began to worship gods of their own making, the creation of their own hands. And we read in verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their bodies between themselves. In verse 6 we read again, for this cause God gave them up. And in verse 28 we read again, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. God gives up. There is a point in time where he pleads no longer. Now, I think the same thing is true in the life of a Christian. Now, the same issue is not at stake. In the life of a true believer, the problem or the issue at stake is not eternal condemnation like it is with the unbeliever. But I think there comes a point in a believer's life where after warning, God pleading with him, God dealing with his life, maybe extending his blessing and his mercy as he did with Ahab, convicting him of his sin, maybe then disciplining him for his waywardness, because he knows there's only one way the believer can be happy, and that's as he walks in fellowship with the Lord. God finally gives up. The Apostle John said in 1 John 5:16, there is a sin unto death. Now, I think probably that could be any sin willfully and knowingly persisted in long enough and the believer has been pled with and warned by God and disciplined, and he still persists in his sin. God could, not always, but God sometimes would take him home. He realizes that his testimony on earth is bringing reproach to the name of Jesus Christ, and God pleads no longer. Now, I don't think Ahab was a believer in God in a true saving sense in the Old Testament era. I think he was an unbeliever. But I think God's dealing with him does illustrate God's dealing with our lives as Christians. There came a point in Ahab's life when God gave up. Last week we saw four merciful warnings. There was, first of all, that catastrophic drought throughout the entire land that God sent to wake Ahab up and turn him back to himself. And he didn't pay any attention. Then there was that contest on Mount Carmel, when all those prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth were killed. And Ahab went home shaken, deeply shaken. And it was God's way of trying to shake some sense into his head and bring him to himself. But he didn't pay any attention. And then God, in his mercy and grace, gave Ahab a miraculous victory over the Syrians in what we saw as the first Syrian campaign. And completely contrary to what we would expect, God turned right around and gave him a second victory over the Syrians in a miraculous battle where 100,000 Syrians were killed in battle, and then God caused a wall to fall on 27,000 more to kill them. It was an unbelievable miracle. But God's through extending His mercy now. There comes a time when God gives up. And what we see tonight in the narrative is now three perilous predictions from three courageous prophets of God. Predictions of judgment and destruction and doom and death. Predictions of disaster and destruction. Let's look at the first one. It's the prediction of an unnamed prophet by the roadside. We don't even know who this fellow was, but he certainly has a message for King Ahab. Now, God never changes, but His dealings with people do. We don't kill people because they won't receive Jesus Christ as Savior. God would not be pleased or honored if we were to do that in this day and age. But you see, in the Old Testament era, things were a little different. The influence of these pagan nations was actually treacherous to God's chosen people, Israel. Their practices were so iniquitous and immoral and idolatrous, they were bent on invading and either destroying or infiltrating God's people with sin and thereby bringing them to destruction. And they would not give up their aims. They were relentless in their goals to either destroy or corrupt the people of God. And there was only one way that God's people could be protected against them. And that was for those pagan nations to be killed. Now, those people were not interested at all in Jehovah. They had no desire whatsoever to put their faith in Jehovah. They wanted either to crush or to corrupt the people of God. And God's only defense was to destroy them. And Ahab knew that. He had just had that miraculous victory in chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. That's where it's all described. 100,000 footmen killed in the battle, and then the 27,000 killed when a wall fell on them in verse 30. But King Ben-Hadad of Syria escapes the battle and flees into the city, says at the end of verse 30, and into an inner chamber where he finds a hiding place. Here's the Syrian king hiding from the wrath of the king of Israel. Now listen to Ben-Hadad's servants as they advise him in verse 31. His servants said to him, "Behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads, and go out to the king of Israel, and perhaps he will save thy life." So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live." And Ahab said, "Is he yet alive? He is my brother." Now that's an unbelievable thing. I know Ahab was a pagan idolater through the influence of his wife Jezebel. But he was a man who should have known God. He grew up at least in a nation where the knowledge of God was present. He knew that these pagans around him had no knowledge of God whatsoever. And their one aim was to corrupt his nation. Of course, that was his wife's aim too. And in truth, he was Ben-Hadad's brother. But it just appalls me to read that he would say a thing like that. "He is my brother." And so Ben-Hadad comes out, and Ahab makes peace with him. All he asks for this alliance of peace is that he restore a few cities to Israel that he had taken, and name a few streets in Damascus after him, Ahab. You know, a little bit of pride here creeps in. "You just name a few streets after me and give me back a few of those cities, and everything's going to be forgotten. We'll just put it all behind us, and you can go home, and everything's going to be all right." And this is the occasion for Ahab's first sentence of judgment. Now, this is no little matter to God. It seems rather harsh to us, I know that, in the day in which we live. But I repeat, it was the only way God could defend the nation Israel against the corrupting forces of these surrounding people. You know, I think I'd liken it to... Not liking it really, but maybe I can get an application out of it in this vein. It would be, in a sense, like we who love Jesus Christ today, who believe that He is God the Son, who came to this earth to die in our place and satisfy God's righteous demands against sin. And now that He has paid the penalty for sin, God offers to us freely, by His grace, eternal salvation. We evangelicals who believe that, calling a liberal who denies the deity of Jesus Christ and the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, my brother. Now that's occurring today. But there is an analogy, I think. This nation, Syria, and this very king, Ben-Hadad, was ultimately used to bring Ahab to destruction and death. This man, he calls his brother and sends home, is the man who led the battle in which Ahab lost his life. And I would say that the resurgence of evangelical Christianity that we see in this year of the born-again ones, if it dies out and ultimately is destroyed, which it may well be, it will probably be because of evangelical Christians who believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son, who gave Himself in our place and for our sins, embracing those who deny those precious doctrines and calling them my brother. That very well could be the case. God's patience is exhausted with Ahab, and God is about to pronounce sentence. And it comes through a prophet, an unnamed prophet, who lies beside the road, wounded. He asked one man to wound him, and he wouldn't do it, and he asked another man, and he finally swung his sword and fatally wounded him. I think ultimately that's the case. But now this prophet, what these prophets did in some cases to communicate the word of the Lord is unbelievable. I don't know whether I would have that much courage to communicate the message of God, but that's what this prophet did. He lies on the roadside, bleeding to death, disguised. He puts ashes on his face and covers his face with a rag of some kind. And Ahab comes along. And he cries out to Ahab for mercy. And he tells him this story. It wasn't really a true story, but it was the story God wanted him to tell to get the message across to Ahab. He said, I was in the battle, and someone brought this captive to me and said, here, you mind this captive, and if he escapes, it's going to be your life for his. And my head was turned, and he escaped. And this wound has been inflicted on me, and I'm dying. Oh, King, have mercy on me. Now I want you to see Ahab's reply. It's in verse 40. Here's the story. See, as thy servant was busy here and there, the captive was gone. And the king of Israel said unto him, so shall thy judgment be. Thyself hath decided it. Or in modern English we said, so what? You know, you made your bed, now lie in it. You knew what was going to happen to you if you let the captive go, and you let him go, and that's what's happened to you, so go on and die. That was Ahab's attitude. And unknowingly, Ahab pronounced his own doom. Listen to the prophet of God. Verse 41, he hasted and took the ashes away from his face. And the king of Israel recognized him, that he was one of the prophets. And he said unto him, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his, and thy people for his people. You let Ben-Hadad go, Ahab, and now God's going to judge you for it. God wanted this vile, godless, pagan, idolatrous, immoral, iniquitous man slain as judgment for his sin and as protection against the nation Israel, and you let him go. And now it'll be your life for his. And the king of Israel went to his house resentful and displeased and came to Samaria. That's the first prediction of judgment by an unnamed prophet along the roadside. Now, I would think an experience like that would sober a man up, wouldn't you? I mean, I would think he'd go home and get down to some business of serious thinking and meditating, and maybe get out some of the Word of God and begin to read and talk to the Lord and say, God, what do you want me to do? I would think that's what a man would do. But it didn't sober Ahab up. Seems like this man has an inclination for trouble. He goes from one bit of evil to another. Now he leaves Samaria and he goes to his winter home in Jezreel, some miles away. Evidently he's so displeased, he decides to take a little vacation and get away from these meddling prophets that keep telling him, you know, what God expects of his life. There's Ahab, and now there's this unnamed prophet by the road, Elijah, and then this unnamed prophet by the roadside. And he just wants to get away from it all, and so he goes to his winter palace at Jezreel. And he's there sulking around the palace, you know, and he looks out the window, and you know the story. We were here not too long ago. He sees this vineyard belonging to a man named Naboth, the Jezreelite. And he says to himself, that's a perfect place for a vegetable garden. Now, some people have hobbies of raising vegetables. I appreciate people like that. Sometimes they bring us some of the vegetables. We really appreciate that. It's not my thing, though. I tried it a few times, and I just can't get things to grow very well. But Ahab evidently liked to grow vegetables, and he wanted a vegetable garden, to each his own. So he went to Naboth and said, give me your vineyard, and I'll pay you a fair price, or I'll give you another vineyard every bit as good, and you give me your vineyard. I want to turn it into a vegetable garden. And Naboth wouldn't do it. And with good reason. He said in verse 3 to Ahab of chapter 21, the Lord forbid me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Don't you know what the law of God says, Ahab? It says that these inheritances shall remain in the family. I can't sell this to you or give it to you. That would be contrary to the word and will of God. Naboth was one of those fanatics, you know, who tries to pattern his life after the word of God. You know people like that, don't you? Probably sitting next to one, in all probability. I hope we have a church full of fanatics like this. You know, people who just take the word of God at face value and say, well, if that's what God said, I believe it, and that's the way I want to pattern my life. That's the kind of fellow that Naboth was. Well, Ahab didn't understand people like that. And not only was he a wicked man, but he was a rather immature and self-centered man, weak and pampered probably most of his life, got most things that he wanted, and he just couldn't stand this. So he goes back to his palace in verse 4, sullen and displeased because of the word of Naboth, the Jezreelite. And he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. So Ahab lay down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. I've known people like this. Maybe you have too, you know. Things don't go their way and they get so depressed. They go to bed, turn over, won't talk to anybody, won't eat anything. He's acting more like a 3-year-old than a 50-year-old man. But Jezebel comes in, and naturally she's concerned, loving Jezebel's concerned about her husband, you know. She probably comes in, well, what in the world's the matter with you, you know. I can just sense the love in her voice when she came in verse 5 and said, why is thy spirit so sad and thou eatest no food? And he said, because I spoke unto Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee I will give thee another vineyard. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. Poor Ahab. Couldn't have what he wanted. So Jezebel, his wife, put these Jezreels and Jezebels all mixed up, said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Like, what are you, a man or a mouse? Arise and eat food, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now, I think Ahab was perfectly aware of the plan that Jezebel had. He knew that whatever she would do, it would be a crime against God and against God's people, in clear disobedience of God's word. He knew that. Yet he lay on that bed and let her go do her vile deed. In fact, I can't prove this from Scripture, but I have a sneaking suspicion that he just had kind of a dirty little smirk on his face as he lay on his bed facing the wall, refusing to eat as his wife left the room that day. Because he knew her, and he knew that she'd accomplish the feat one way or the other. What a perverted man. What a perversion it is when one finds pleasure in having one's own way by hurting other people. But there are people like that around today, too. But I can tell you, they're not really going to experience a great deal of joy, even though they are so motivated. They're not going to get a great deal of pleasure out of what they obtain by cheating God or hurting other people. This was a hideous crime. It's a pitiful story. I don't know whether you know how she did it, but she had a banquet. She invited Naboth to the banquet, and she hired two cutthroats to sit on each side of him. Halfway through the banquet, these two fellows stand up and begin to yell, "This man has blasphemed God and the king!" As if, you know, he had said something while he was eating, blasphemous against God and the king. Can you imagine the feelings that Naboth must have experienced at that moment? Try to put yourself in his place. Here you are at a banquet, you're eating, minding your own business, you know, trying to be nice, carry on a nice conversation with a fellow beside you, and suddenly both of them stand up and accuse you of blasphemy, which in Jewish economy meant death by stoning. And of course she pulled the whole thing off with her paid cutthroats. They dragged Naboth out and they killed him with stones. And we don't learn until 2 Kings chapter 9 that they killed his sons too. She had it all planned. Blasphemy against God, that was worthy of death by stoning. And the king, that was so that the king could take his property after he died. And then she had the sons stoned too, so there'd be no question about who would get the property at Naboth's death. Vile woman. Anyway, in verse 15, it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that she came to Ahab and said, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." Pleasure purchased by sin is always purchased at the price of peace. "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." That's the revelation of God through Isaiah the prophet in chapter 28. When we cheat or slight God, or wrong or outmaneuver others to get what we want, the end is misery. Always, ultimately, misery. Whether it's success, whether it's money, whether it's influence, whether it's prestige, if we get what we want by cheating God or outmaneuvering other people, we're not going to enjoy it very much. The story of Ahab bears that out pretty graphically. Ahab is going down to inspect his new toy. Can you just feel him all tingly? "Oh, I got my vineyard. Oh, it's going to be a beautiful vegetable garden." And he's tripping down the path to his new vegetable garden. And he reaches the gate. And there stands before him the prophet Elijah. And I would imagine Ahab began to tremble. And his legs got weak. And his palms began to sweat. Here was Elijah to ruin all his fun. Look at verse 20 of chapter 21. "And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? Are you here to ruin my fun? You're my enemy, Elijah." Poor Ahab just didn't understand about friends and enemies. He just didn't have the picture very clear. What he didn't know was that Elijah was the best friend he could ever have. Elijah was a man who was willing to stand up courageously and confront him with the eternal truth of God. And that, friend, is a real friend. The worst enemy he had in the world was his own wife, Jezebel, who constantly harassed him till he would do what she wanted him to do and lead his people into sin. You know, I think there's a lot of people today that don't understand real friendship. You think friends are people who gloss over problems and wink at sin and turn the other way when there's a tension between people. That's not friendship at all. A real friend is someone who will kindly and graciously and lovingly open the Word of God, even to reveal the shortcomings in our lives. That's what Paul meant when he said, "You who are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness." That's real friendship. People who can lovingly confront each other with the truth of God know what friendship is all about. "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" What a poor, deluded man. Elijah was his friend. But we go on to read, "Elijah answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and I will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab every male, and him who is shut up and left in Israel. And will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam and the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And we know those fellows, don't we? We've met them. For the provocation with which thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spoke the Lord, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dog shall eat. And him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. For there was none like Ahab who did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And the sentence was pronounced a second time. First by the unnamed prophet by the wayside, second by the courageous prophet Elijah. Well, Ahab is shaken again. And this time he goes a little further than he did the last time. He presumably repents. At least he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and walked softly, slowly, like one deeply distressed. It was some indication of some repentance. And God, a God of mercy, oh, we can't believe the mercy of God, says, I'll rescind part of that for you, Ahab. You won't see your own sons destroyed. That will come after your death. But the judgment has been pronounced. The third prediction of judgment comes by a prophet named Micaiah before the battle of Ramoth-Gilead. Some people never learn, and Ahab was among them. The king of the southern kingdom of Judah, whom we'll study next Sunday night, one of my favorites, Jehoshaphat, came north to visit Ahab. Now, Jehoshaphat was a man of some spiritual insight and wisdom, but I don't know what he was doing up here. I tell you, he was in the wrong place. But he's visiting Ahab, and Ahab has an idea while he's there. Jehoshaphat, if you'll join your armies with mine, we can go and get back Ramoth-Gilead. That's one of the cities I forgot to ask for when I made that peace with Ben-Hadad. And I'd like to get it back. It really belongs to Israel, and the Syrians still have it. Will you do it? And Jehoshaphat said in verse 4 of chapter 22, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. Yeah, I'll do it. That's what that means. I'll do it. But first, Jehoshaphat said, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Let's get some word from God. You got any prophets of God here, Ahab, that we can talk to? Who are really in tune with the Lord and can tell us God's will? And Ahab said, why, sure, we got lots of prophets here. So he paraded out 400 state-paid palace prophets who got their jobs by telling Ahab what he wanted to hear. And Ahab said, shall we go to the battle? Will we win? They said, oh, yes, you'll win. God will give it to you. One after another. 400 of them. Sound like a bunch of parrots. You know, yes, you go get them. You'll win, you know. You'll win the battle. It says in verse 6, go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. Well, Jehoshaphat's sitting there watching all this, and he's beginning to think that, you know, this sounds like a broken record. You know, I don't see any deep spiritual sensitivity here, just an idle repetition. And he's a little suspicious of the whole thing. So he says in verse 7, is there not a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire of him? See, he does have some spiritual insight. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, yes, there is one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, oh, Ahab, don't say that. It's a loose translation of let not the king say so. Really, that's what he meant by that. But anyway, Jehoshaphat said, look, we've got to talk to Micaiah. Bring him in. So they bring him in. And Micaiah knew what the other 400 prophets had said, and he knew that he stood to lose his head if he said anything different. So I think in a very sarcastic tone of voice, Micaiah said, I have to find the verse here that he gives this prophecy. It's verse 16. The king said, oh no, verse 15, yeah. So he came to the king, and the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. I think he said that rather sarcastically, because he knew that's what the king wanted to hear. And the king detected the tone of his voice. Go right ahead, Ahab. Go right ahead. The Lord will give it to you. The Lord will give it to you. Sure, he will. Verse 16, and the king said unto him, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? You see, Ahab's a very strange man. He wants to hear the truth, but he hates the man who tells him the truth. Isn't that interesting? And when the man doesn't tell him the truth and tells him what he wants to hear, he knows he's not telling him the truth, and he says, "Please tell me the truth." Strange man. So Micaiah tells him the truth. Verse 17, "I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace.' And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Didn't I tell you that he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil?'" See? Strange man. Now, Micaiah wasn't the man who sinned here. Ahab was. All Micaiah was doing was telling him what God had revealed, the consequences of Ahab's sin. When you go to battle to Ramoth-Gilead, Ahab, your people are going to be like sheep without a shepherd. You are going to be killed. That would be the consequences of his sin. He's just telling him what God told him. Yet he hates him. He hates him because he tells him the truth of God. You know, I guess there's a lot of people like Ahab around today, too, though, even in Christian circles. People who hate folks who tell them the truth of God. I know friendships that have been broken because someone graciously and gently sat down and opened the Word of God with some sinning saint and asked the Spirit of God to lead him in restoring that dear brother or sister. But that dear brother or sister couldn't take it, and the friendship was broken. I know pastors who have lost their ministries, who are no longer pastoring certain churches. And to my knowledge, no man is perfect, but to my knowledge, it wasn't because of their abrasive personalities. It was because they had the courage to stand up and tell their people the truth of the Word of God, and their people could not hear it. And they would not hear it. They wouldn't receive it. So instead of receiving it, they get rid of the voice, muzzle the message. Think of this now. An unnamed prophet dies by the side of a road. Elijah is called the enemy of Ahab. Micaiah is hated by Ahab, all because these three men tried to tell him the truth. He just wouldn't accept the truth of God. Oh, I thank God for the privilege of preaching His Word to people like you who have no interest in being fawned and flattered with flowery oratory, who want to hear the truth of God's Word. I thank God for you. It's a privilege to be able to minister the Scriptures to those who want to hear the truth of God's Word. Not every man stands in a pulpit with that kind of blessedness and joy and freedom tonight. And I thank God for it. Some have to say with the Apostle Paul, as he said to the Galatians, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Those poor legalistic Galatians couldn't bear the truth of God's Word. And so here Micaiah is hustled off to prison and fed bread and water because he told the king the truth. We read in verse 27, "Thus saith the king, put this fellow in the prison and feed him the bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace." And Micaiah said, "If thou return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me." And he said, "Hearken, O people, every one of you." Here they are. The guards have got it, one by each arm. They're hustling him off to prison to eat bread and water. And he's still yelling, "Listen to me, people! Listen to me, people!" And the people of Ahab will not listen to the truth of God spoken by the prophet of God. They can destroy the man of God, but they can't destroy the truth of God's Word. Ahab tried to outwit divine judgment. You know the story. Poor Jehoshaphat got fooled again. Ahab told him to go into the battle with his kingly robes on, and Ahab disguised himself as a regular old foot soldier. And the thought in his mind is that the Syrians will think Jehoshaphat is me, and they'll shoot him, and I'll get off. Nice fellow to say that. I want you to read about it in verse 34. It says, "A certain man drew a bow at a venture," at random. He wasn't aiming at anybody necessarily. Just pulled his bow and let the arrow go, and smote the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. Maybe that bowman of Syria was not aiming at anything, but I'll tell you, there was something else aiming that bow that day. Someone else was guiding that arrow right between the thin slit of the plates in Ahab's armor. I have to say one thing for Ahab. He showed more courage in his death than he showed any time during his life. He stayed with his chariot, told his chariot driver to take him back to the back of the lines, and he stayed in that chariot till sundown when he died. Christian friend, when the temptation comes to go back to that sin that God's given you victory over, to get involved with those godless people who lead you astray, to move back into areas you know displease the Lord, think about Ahab, will you? God's been patient, hasn't He? He's been loving and kind and gracious and merciful. He's warned you. He's blessed you. And you know that maybe He's even disciplined you, and you don't want any more of it, and yet you're still toying with the thought of going back into the sin. Think about Ahab, will you? There comes a time, even in the life of a believer, though Ahab probably was not one, but there comes a time when God gives up. God has enlightened us. God has warned us. But there is an end to His mercy. Don't resist His word. Don't despise the one who shares it with you. Accept it graciously. Apply it to your life. Yield yourself to God to do His will and obey His word, and experience the joy and blessing and spiritual prosperity of the Lord upon your life. May God help us to be warned through the life of this man Ahab. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the warnings of the Word. And my, we've seen a red flag in this man's life. God, help us to heed it. Give us victory over sin. Give us the desire to walk in daily communion with You in full and complete surrender to Your will. God, make us fruitful believers. Help us to spend time in Your presence and get to know You more intimately and get to love You more deeply, to be conscious of Your presence moment by moment and dependent on Your power and live victorious lives in Jesus Christ. May we be able to say triumphantly with the Apostle Paul, "Now thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ." In whose name we pray. Amen.